We have our second Bible reading for this morning, which is the sermon passage as well, from 1 John chapter 4, and we'll be reading the whole chapter. If you don't have a Bible with you and you'd like one, there are some just at the door where you came in. It is always helpful to have God's Word open in front of you as we go through the message. 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this command we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Campbell will now bring us a message this morning. Thanks, Campbell.
Thanks, Tim. Good morning, Horizon Church. Lovely to see you again. And since we last saw you, Amanda Sue and I are now Nana and Pop. So our daughter had a daughter. So we've got a granddaughter, Mabel. And it's our first grandchild, so I'm sure we look very different to you this time around. And if you'd like to open your Bibles to 1 John, and we'll be looking at a part of chapter 4 in a moment, but if you'd go to the beginning of 1 John, people often ask, what's your favourite book of the Bible? And it's a bit like being asked, who's your favourite child? It's a difficult question, and I usually say it's the book I'm reading at the moment, but I do think that the most spine tingling passage of the Bible are these opening words of 1 John. Let's look at those, and then I'll explain what we're going to do this morning. John says that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands. Do you get a sense of the excitement of this passage here? That which we have seen with our eyes and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Can you see in these opening words how John emphasizes Jesus' deity? The fact that Jesus is God. Look at the way he describes Jesus. He is that which was from the beginning. That's echoing Genesis 1:1. It's echoing John chapter 1, verse 1. The eternal Son of God. He is called the Word of Life. He is called the eternal life, which was with the Father. John is emphasizing the deity, the godness of Jesus. But he's also very much emphasizing the humanity of Jesus. Did you catch that? That which we have seen with our eyes. John's very emphatic about this. That which we have heard, which our hands have handled. And John testifies to these things. So did you see how he emphasizes the deity of Jesus, but also the humanity of Jesus? And John testifies to these things. And he says that when we believe his testimony, when we believe what he's telling us, then we have fellowship with him. Do you catch that? So John's saying, we've seen something, we've heard something, we have even touched something. And when you believe that, you have fellowship with me. And when you have fellowship with me, it's as though you yourselves are hearing what I heard. And you are seeing what I saw. And you are touching what I touched. When we believe John's testimony, we have fellowship with him. And when we have fellowship with him, then we have fellowship with the person that he's describing, who is Jesus Christ himself. Remember at the Last Supper how John leaned back on the breast of Jesus. It's a very touching scene in the Gospel of John, chapter 13. There's a real intimacy and affection there between the apostle and his Lord. And John is saying, when you hear what I'm saying and believe what I'm saying, you will have that same kind of fellowship and intimacy with the Lord that I had. And when you have that fellowship, then you will know complete joy. Complete joy comes from knowing Jesus Christ. Not knowing the Jesus of our imagination or the Jesus of our desires. I've lost count of how many times someone said to me, I like to think of Jesus as. And whenever I hear that, I know there's going to be some rubbish coming out of their mouth. I love to think of Jesus as. In other words, I like to think that Jesus is this. Well, you know, I don't say I like to think of Ken as. Ken is who Ken is. It's rude for me to say I like to think of Neil as. Neil is who he is. And when we know not the Jesus of our imagination or our desires, but Jesus as he is, then we have complete joy and salvation. And today I want to focus on one of the aspects that John has brought to our attention in these opening words. I want to focus on the humanity of Jesus. I think we all have a sense that to be a Christian means to know that Jesus is God, and we must understand and believe in his deity, his godness. But sometimes we forget that it's equally important to know his humanity and to understand and believe his humanity. And that's what we're going to focus on this morning, the humanity of Jesus. And just to encourage you this morning, listen to these words from the Athanasian Creed from the 4th century. So from the 4th century, this is what Christians believed, that it is necessary for eternal salvation that one believe in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. Now this is the true faith, that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and human equally. Did you catch that? That right from the beginning, Christians have believed that it is necessary for salvation to believe in Jesus as he is, in his godness, but also in his humanity. To not know and believe in his humanity is to not know the true Christ, and to not know the true Christ is to not know the joy of salvation. And this morning we're going to focus rather quickly, or overview I should say, rather quickly, 9 truths about the humanity of Jesus. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, as we study your person this morning, may we do this with reverence and fear and love, and may it lead us to worship and a greater faith and love. Amen. So when we're talking about the humanity of Jesus, the first thing we need to know is that the eternal Son of God, who existed forever and ever, and who was there at the beginning of creation, and the one who spoke creation into being, as we heard this morning in the children's talk, that he took on flesh. And the word the theologians use to describe this is incarnation. Now, knowing that there's a lot of South Africans in this church, I also know that there's a lot of carnivores in this church, right? Carnivore. Someone, what's the first four letters? C-A-R-N. Carnivore, someone who eats flesh. Someone who eats meat. The incarnation of Jesus is the eternal Son of God taking on flesh. Human flesh. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. John's saying that just as the Lord in the book of Exodus came and dwelt among his people in a tent made of animal skins, now the Son of God has come to earth tented, as it were, wrapped in flesh, in humanity. And we heard from our Bible reading this morning that every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. And what John is saying here is that even in the first decades of the church, there were false teachers coming and causing Christians to doubt the true humanity of Jesus. And they were making Christians doubt. Oh yes, he's God, but we're not really sure if he's really human as well, if he really did take on human flesh. And John is very emphatic. He says that's the spirit of Antichrist. That's an anti-Christian message. It's not just falling short of the truth of the gospel. It is opposing the truth of the gospel. And so that's the first thing we need to be clear on, is that the eternal Son of God took on flesh. We're talking about the incarnation. Secondly, the Bible teaches us that Jesus was incarnated when he was born of the Virgin Mary. And we read in Isaiah chapter 7, some 7 centuries before the birth of Jesus, this prediction that the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Now, there's a lot of extraordinary births in the Old Testament, aren't there? The birth of Isaac, the birth of Jacob, the birth of Samson, the birth of Samuel. There's a lot of important people born in the Old Testament from mothers who had been barren, and the Lord supernaturally intervened, opened their wombs, and we have these extraordinary births of extraordinary people heralding God's salvation work at important times in the Old Testament. The virgin birth is the most extraordinary of all. And it's set apart from those other supernatural births of the Old Testament, which still involved a man and a woman and conception in the normal way. But here we have a virgin birth, because this is not heralding an important stage of God's saving work, but it is heralding the arrival of the Saviour himself. And notice that Isaiah said, and this was confirmed in the book of Matthew, that Jesus would be called Emmanuel, and you know that means God with us. And this is important to note, that he was Emmanuel at birth. He didn't become God, he didn't take on a divine nature at some later stage, at his bar mitzvah, for example, or at his baptism. He was, from the moment of his birth, Emmanuel, God with us, and he has never ceased to be Emmanuel, God with us. Thirdly, let's notice how Jesus followed the course of a fully human life. So again, we're emphasizing the full humanity of Jesus this morning from God's word. And Jesus followed the course of a fully human life. Like us, he had human ancestors. And Matthew traces Jesus' family tree back through David to Abraham. And Luke, in chapter 3, traces Jesus' family back through David and Abraham, all the way back to Adam himself. And so Jesus, like us, has human descendants. And like us, as we've already seen, he was born from a human mother. God did not make Jesus from the ground. He did that before, didn't he? With Adam. He didn't make Jesus that way. And he didn't make Jesus from the body of a single person, as he did with Eve. Remember that God created Eve from Adam. But Jesus was made, like us, from a mother and the conception of Christ in the womb of his mother. Like us, Jesus developed from a baby into a child, and in Luke chapter 2 we read that the child grew and became strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And like us, Jesus developed from a child into an adult. And we read in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, that he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Luke is emphasizing, brothers and sisters, that Jesus grew in the same way everyone else grew, from a baby to a child, from a child to a teenager, although they didn't believe in teenagers back in Bible days. You were just children and then you were adults and you had all the responsibilities of an adult, but you understand what I'm getting at. And then he grew into the next stage of adulthood. And like us, of course, Jesus died and was buried. And we see that in each of the four Gospels. Jesus giving up his spirit. He died in the same way every human being died. The separation of the spirit from the body. And his body was buried in the same way that our bodies will be buried. Jesus lived the full course of a normal human life. Fourthly, notice how Jesus' fully human body needed nourishment and rest in the same way that our bodies need nourishment and rest. In Matthew chapter 4, we read that after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, and this seems to be a completely unnecessary comment, Matthew says he was hungry, as you would be after 40 days and 40 nights of hunger. Jesus was not some superman. After 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, he hungered. He was really hungry. And in Mark 11, we read that when Jesus was leaving Bethany, he was hungry and he saw a fig tree in the distance, and so he went to it to find fruit. Because he was hungry, he needed to eat something. In John chapter 4, we read that as Jesus was traveling from Jerusalem to Galilee, he went through Samaria, and that's quite a journey by foot. And John tells us that in Samaria, Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, sat beside the well. You've got a picture here of a man who's been walking all day, and it's now midday, and he's tired, and he sits down to rest at a well, just as we get tired after a long walk, after a long journey. Jesus thirsted on the cross. And Luke tells us that as the disciples were crossing the Sea of Galilee and Jesus was in the boat with his disciples, there was a violent storm. What was Jesus doing? He was asleep. They couldn't believe he was. How could anyone sleep in wind and waves like this? Why was Jesus asleep in the boat? Well, just look at what he had been doing. Just prior to that, he was exhausted. He was dog tired. That's why Jesus was asleep during a storm. He got tired in the same way that we get tired. Fifthly, Jesus displayed the full range of human emotion and feeling. Jesus felt grief, just as we do. And I think we might have looked at this last time I was here in Luke 19, as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, and he saw with his mind's eye the fate of that city, he grieved. He wept over it. And John tells us in chapter 11 that when Jesus saw the sisters of Lazarus grieving and weeping, that he was deeply moved. You see, Jesus wasn't some kind of Zeus or Apollo, remote from the suffering of humanity. Some kind of demigod. He had a fully human nature. And when he saw these poor women grieving for the death of their brother, he was deeply moved, John said, and troubled. And when he stood at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus himself wept and grieved for the death of his friend. Jesus felt pity. In Mark chapter 1, a leper came to him and begged Jesus on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And we read that Jesus, filled with compassion, reached out his hand and touched the man and said, "I am willing, be clean." And I love that word in the original. Let me tell it to you just because it's got such an interesting sound. Splanknitsomai. Now, you're going to forget that, but it's such an interesting sounding word, isn't it? And what it means, literally, it refers to the bowels, to your guts. And what Mark was saying was that Jesus felt pity for this man from the bowels, from the deepest place within him. He had compassion on this poor man and on his plight. Jesus felt distress in the same way other human beings feel distress when we are facing a great danger or a great trial. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he was deeply distressed and troubled. In fact, he himself said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." And Luke tells us that in anguish, his sweat was like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus, of course, could get angry. This man had a fully human nature. He could get angry. Who here can get angry? We read that after he healed that same man of leprosy, that he sent him away with a strong warning. And strangely, Mark tells us that Jesus, it was a passionate warning. And Mark uses a word to describe the snorting of a horse, would you believe? It was a word that was used in classical Greek literature to describe the snorting of an angry horse. Was the same word he uses to describe the passion of Jesus when he warns that man, "See that you don't tell this to anyone." It was very important at that point that this man not broadcast to absolutely everyone what had happened, because Jesus had a schedule, he had a mission to fulfill without vast crowds of people interrupting that at that moment. And when he was in the synagogue and he saw a man with a shriveled hand, you know the story in Mark 3. And Jesus, the Pharisees were looking for an opportunity to arrest Jesus. Let's see if he's going to heal someone on the Sabbath day. And Jesus said, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. And Jesus looked around at them in anger and deeply grieved. That could be translated utterly distressed at their stubborn hearts. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." You see, the stubborn hearts of the Pharisees made Jesus angry. "You don't want me to heal this man?" He was angry at them. And of course, we all know that when he went into the temple courts and he saw this great marketplace going on, and where people should have been gathering to worship God, and now there's a commercial enterprise going on and people buying and selling and changing money, what did Jesus do? Well, he made a whip. I like the way John tells us that he took a little bit of time here. He actually prepared for what he was about to do. He didn't just spontaneously explode and erupt in anger, but he actually, this was brewing. And he took time to make a whip of cords. And then he drove out from the temple area the sheep and the cattle, and he scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Now here's a man who is unleashing his anger for the desecration of his father's house. He was fiercely angry with these people. You don't overturn tables, do you? Unless you're consumed with anger. He said, "Get out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" He was angry. His disciples remembered what was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Sometimes Jesus was amazed. Now stop to think about that. Some things amazed him. And you might think, hang on. God, the Son, who was there from the beginning, the eternal Son of God, you're only amazed if something surprises you, if something unexpected happens. But the Bible tells us that Jesus was amazed when he saw the faith of the centurion in Matthew chapter 8. We read that he was astonished. He didn't expect it. I tell you the truth, I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith, he said. And in Mark chapter 6, we read that the rejection of his own people in the city, the town of Nazareth, amazed him. He was amazed. It's the same word, by the way, that describes people's amazement at his miracles. So just catch that. The same amazement that people felt for his miracles was the same amazement he felt at the centurion's faith and the lack of faith of the people of his own hometown. Sometimes Jesus was exasperated when the Pharisees came to him yet again to ask for a sign from heaven in Matthew chapter 8, Mark chapter 8. He sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation ask for miraculous signs?" Exasperation. And sometimes we see Jesus full of joy, like in Luke chapter 10 when the 72 return after their missionary work around Israel. We read that Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, began to praise his Father. And that word, full of joy, it's a word that describes expressive joy, joy that comes out in a person's words and in the movements of their body. It was a wholehearted, expressive joy. People could see the joy of Jesus at that moment. Jesus felt affection for people, like the rich young ruler. We read that Jesus looked at him and loved him. And Jesus, of course, was tempted, just as we are. He was tempted by the devil during those 40 days and 40 nights in the desert. And Hebrews chapter 4 says that we have in Jesus Christ one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, with one difference, yet without sin. In sum, think about how the Gospels describe Jesus and his hunger, his thirst, his grief, his pity, his distress, his anger, his amazement, his exasperation, his joy, his affection, and the temptations that he experienced. Hebrews 2 tells us that he was made like his brothers in every respect. Jesus was fully human. He had a fully human nature, as we do. Now, sixthly, we need to be very clear that the incarnation, and this is a short but important point, the incarnation is not subtraction, but it is addition. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. In the mid-20th century, some theologians decided that what happened at the incarnation is that the eternal Son of God laid aside his godness for a time. And if you're interested, it's called the kenosis theory, and a theologian called C.H. Dodd popularized this theory in the mid-20th century. What happened at the incarnation? The glorious Son of God divested himself of his godness. Subtraction, you see. But what the Bible teaches us is that he in no way divested himself of his deity, but instead the eternal Son of God took on an additional nature, a second nature, a human nature. It's addition. Eternal Son of God takes on a second nature and becomes fully human. So the incarnation, he did lay aside the privileges of deity, Paul tells us in Philippians 2, but he didn't lay aside his God nature. Seventhly, Jesus' divine and human natures are not confused. And this is where you're tempted to go, okay, this is where he's getting technical and boring. I think I'm just going to start counting the whatever. There's no bricks here to count. You'll find something else. Stick with me here, because this is a very important point, that Jesus' divine and human natures are not confused. And this helps to explain something that can easily bother us. We can think, how is it that the Son of God can learn something? Because Luke tells us that he grew in wisdom. He was educated. He learned things in the way that we learn things. How can the Son of God not know certain things? And he didn't know, he said, the day that God would wrap up creation at his second coming. How can the Son of God be surprised? You're only surprised if something unexpected happens. Well, the fact that the divine and human natures are not confused helps us to understand this. You see, Jesus has a true human nature that is distinct from his divine nature. He's one person, two natures. His divine nature doesn't enhance his human nature, and his human nature doesn't diminish his divine nature. Each nature is true to itself. Each nature, and this is put very clearly in the Belgic Confession, in Jesus we see two natures united in one single person, yet each nature retains its own distinct properties. His human nature was perfectly human. It wasn't taken over by the God nature. And what this means, and this is perhaps hard for us to comprehend, but what this means is that Jesus Christ, according to his divine nature, was omniscient. He knew all things. He was omnipotent. He had all power. He was omnipresent in his divine nature. And according to his human nature, he could learn, and he did learn, and he could get tired, and he was physically present at each place where he was. And so I think we get into trouble when we start to confuse the two natures, and when we think, how could he have learned things when he was a child? He's God. Yes, he is God, but he had a fully human nature, and that nature had to learn in the way that we learn, and that nature grew tired, and that nature could be surprised and amazed at unexpected things. Two more points. The incarnation was absolutely necessary. Absolutely necessary. Jesus, we could not have been saved if Jesus did not become a human, did not take on a human nature. In fact, this question was asked during the Middle Ages by a famous teacher, Anselm of Canterbury. And he wrote a famous book, and the book's title was, Why Did God Become Man? Great question. Why did he become man? And he answered the question with brilliant simplicity. He said, well, think about it. If our Savior was going to pay for the sins of all his people through all the ages, then the sacrifice had to be infinitely valuable. The sacrifice for sin had to be infinitely valuable if it was going to pay for the sin and our rebellion against the Father of all his people through all the ages. So he had to be God. The Savior had to be God because the sacrifice had to be of infinite value. But at the same time, the person who died in our place had to be one of us, had to be human. An angel couldn't atone for the sins of a human being. Only a human being can atone for the sins of another human being. And so Jesus also had to be man. He had to be an infinitely valuable sacrifice. That's why he had to be God. And he had to be like us, to die for us. And so he also had to be man. There's other answers to that question, but I won't go into that now. I want to finish with something that's surprising and wonderful at the same time. And it's this: that the incarnation is eternal. That it had a starting point at the virgin birth of Christ. So Jesus, before the virgin birth, he didn't have a human nature before that. But he will never cease to have a human nature. And when you think about that it's mind-blowing, isn't it? That forever and ever and ever, Jesus Christ will have a human nature. And more than that, we will see in that human person who has a body, a human body just like us, Jesus will have a human body like us for all eternity, and we will see those wounds in his hands and his feet for all eternity. And we know that because Luke tells us that when Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, the first thing he said to them is, "Look at my hands and my feet." He's drawing attention to his hands and his feet because they knew that his hands had been nailed and his feet had been nailed. This would identify him as the crucified one. And the extraordinary thing is that when Jesus came out of the tomb, in a glorified body that could appear in a room with locked doors, that in that glorified body that the disciples didn't recognize at first, he still had the wounds. And in the Gospel of John tells us that he showed them, the glorified, resurrected Jesus showed them his hands and his side, the wound where the spear had gone into his side. And Jesus said to Thomas, didn't he, "Put your hands in the wounds, the nail marks. Put your hands in my side." Jesus still has those wounds, and he will always and forever have those wounds. And those wounds are eternal evidence of humanity's rejection of Christ. And so in hell, people will see his wounds, and they will grieve. They'll grieve for eternity. Book of Revelation says that every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the people on earth will mourn for him. But we will see those wounds and be reminded of his love and his grace and his mercy. Every time we look at Christ in heaven and we see those wounds, we'll be reminded that we didn't deserve to be here. We didn't deserve heaven and adoption and all the glories that the Father has given us. But they've come through the mercy of Christ, through his sacrifice in our place. And for all eternity, we will marvel and wonder and be filled with love and amazement at the mercy and the love of Jesus for us. It will be a delightful joy forever to see those wounds, that evidence of his love for us. We'll praise him forever for that. Let's praise him now.